Okay, you can take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. We're going to be in two places today, Ephesians and the book of Acts, because, of course, it all starts there in the formation of the church. So this morning, we are going to look at an introduction to Ephesians, so I'm going to be different places to give you the foundation on how this book came about, and then some of the themes that are in the book, and I'm going to do it in two parts. And so today I want to start that. But before I go there, I just want to mention something to you. Part aside from this is the last couple of days I mentioned in Sunday school, I had a unique opportunity. We are, me and other pastors are starting we have actually many years ago started a regional pastors fellowship from the Mid-Atlantic to the Northeast, even to Long Island, and pastors have been coming to that. Because when you graduate sometimes from schools and you go out to pastor independent churches, you end up being alone out there. And so we decided, listen, if we're going to support other pastors, if we're going to support other churches, if we're going to, when a young guy comes in the area and wants to start a church, we need to get behind them and, we already know what he believes, what he holds, and what his philosophy of ministry, so let's get behind him prayerfully and financially. And if we get a bunch of churches to do that, then the guy can actually, instead of having, three jobs and ministering, and to be able to spend full time doing that and help him get going. So we, this has been John MacArthur's vision too. So Lance Quinn, who was John MacArthur's senior assistant, said to John and then to Steve Lawson, who pastors down south. Steve Lawson's another famous preacher, written a lot about church history, about the reformers. They got together and said, if we're going to make this serious with guys, we have to go and get these guys together and talk with them. So the last 2 days in Maryland, we've had nothing's taped, no book ministry, no videotaping, just sit down. Let's discuss this and talk about preaching, talk about the church, talk about history, church history, and all these things. And it was just a great 2 days with John MacArthur and about 90 other pastors. And of course, Tom Leake, who's heading it up, made me one of the point men, and which I didn't want to do, but he made me a point man. And of course, I committed our church to something. I want to let you know that right now. I've committed you to something, and here's the commitment. We are going to do a marriage retreat, and we're going to sponsor that retreat, and that's going to be in 2013. So we have a little more than a year and a half to prepare. All right, and this is going to be a regional retreat. So that means all these churches that we've been talking about. It could be a potential of about a couple hundred people that could attend that. It's going to be a Friday night and a Saturday night. I already secured Dr. John Street, who's the head of the Biblical Counseling Ministry and a chair of it at the Master's College and Graduate School, that he said he would do it. And the title of the retreat is Marriage for the Long Run, and having a Christ-exalting marriage. And so we haven't decided on all the particulars yet or where it's going to be yet. We have to pick a place that's kind of like central so people don't have to drive maybe more than 3 hours to get there. But it's going to be like start at 6:30 on a Friday and then end at like 2 p.m. on a Saturday, and then everybody go home to their own church, that kind of thing. So I committed you, all right? So we're going to have to get some people together and especially those who have mercy and organizational skills, and we're going to have to pull this together and plan it and think of everything possible that we need to think about to make that a real good retreat. And then I mentioned something else, and I wish I didn't. But I says, I've been thinking, and a few people have been thinking along the way, that we also should have a Israel trip in 2014, that we would get together and take a trip to Israel. And I thought of Doug Bookman, who is an expert in the Old Testament, to lead that trip. And I kind of put it out there. Mike Ponzo kind of did a little search on Doug and found out he does Israel trips now. And so I'm going to get in contact with him. So maybe if we do that, we can also make that a regional thing where get as many people as possible. And in 2014, we have a couple years to save for it because it is expensive to do that. And hopefully Israel's still there by time that. And if it happens while we're there, then we're going. We know where we're going, right? So anyway, and then Jamie Winship, our missionary to the Middle East, is moving to Israel and making Israel his headquarters. And he's ministering to the Palestinians while he's in Israel. And so he's going to be there too, and our missionary Dan Sarid is also in Israel. So we have a lot to pray about, a lot to plan. If those things happen, I think they should happen. I want to go to Israel, don't you? And I want to be part of doing something like that, and why don't we just do it together and plan that together? So we have a lot of work, and so I committed you. And we could do it, though. And we're gonna pull it off, and with the Lord's help, of course. All right. That was the commercial. Now, I'll tell you about maybe some of the things we talked about in that seminar at a later date. But it was pretty awesome just to sit there with those guys. All right. So this morning, let me have a word of prayer, and we'll look at this. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. I thank you for an epistle like this. It's so different than other epistles. And I pray, Lord, that over the months and possibly years we look at this book, that we would really get an understanding of what it says, and that, Lord, we would be engaged with the truth. So we, Lord, can, again, just go deeper in our understanding of you, and I pray as that happens, our life would become more pure and holy, and we would become more resolved to live for you and have affection for you like never before. Help us to do that for the sake of the glory of your church and the establishment of it while you tarry. I pray we'd be faithful to be preaching the gospel and the word. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, so I'm giving an introduction to Ephesians, and if we were to diagnose the church today and identify its trouble, what do you think you would find? Well, if someone suggested, and they have, that in their observation, the great problem with the church is that its participants have become so preoccupied with themselves that they have lost sight of God Himself. Well, that would be an accurate diagnosis. The church has become so myopic and interested in self, and that in practice the church has become trivial, glum in its appearance, and not effective in the world. We have orthodoxy sometimes, but we don't have orthopraxy. We believe the right things, at least we think we do, but we don't practice them. You need both. Ephesians presses us to have both. Because if you don't have both, you can't have proper affection for God. The church runs everywhere for help except to the Lord. So all its preoccupation with self has caused the church to forget God. They've become ignorant of the great things God has done. So in each generation, starting with my generation, if I start with my generation, there has been really a get rid of any remnant of God movement. Of course, that movement is, of course, driven by Satan himself. Satan doesn't really spend time in the brothels and the bars and those kind of things. That's the flesh. He spends time in religion. That's where he spends time. And so if he can get you to forget God, even the church, and get us all sidetracked on something else, then he has done his work. He has done his job. So each generation's sense has by its own particular characteristics added to the dearth of the absence of the knowledge of the true and living God. Even the evangelical church has too often received this prevalent mindset with little resistance. Since 1871, individual generations of people born in the United States have been given by demographers names to try to characterize the essence of each generation. If we go back to 1871 to 1895, they called that the New Worlders. They came here, and of course new things were happening, and new things were moving all over the place, and that was their name. And then it slipped into 1890s to 1908, they called them the Hard Timers. And then from 1900 to 1924, the GI generation, because of the war, or the Good Warrior generation, or even some have called it the Great Generation because of the world wars that started. And then after that was the Silent Generation, 1925 to 1945. It was the United States who had to get pulled into the war. The world was pretty much silent on what was going on because of lack of communication, of lack of interest between countries. And so they were called that. And then from 1946 to 1964, which is my generation, is the baby boomers. Free love, drugs, rebellion, rock and roll, anti-war, tie-dye jeans, bell bottoms. God is dead. You know, a rise in Eastern religions because of many rock groups promoting them. And then you get to Generation X. If you were born between 1965 and 1979, that's you. Generation X really became popular as a label for the post-baby boom generation after a publication of a 1991 novel by a Canadian author titled Generation X: Tales of an Accelerated Culture. But before that, actually, how did Generation X get its name? Well, Generation X also became the title of a popular book about teenagers in the 1960s, written by a British author who was given a task to investigate or interview the subculture or the teenage culture in London and come up with some results. And so the woman did, and she came up with this. Listen, they sleep together before they get married. They're not taught to believe in God. They dislike the Queen. Of course, this is England. And they don't respect their parents. Well, when it came back in 1960 to the magazine that was going to publish it, they decided not to publish it. Of course, today that wouldn't be a problem. So that was the Generation X. And of course, it became very popular when the British punk rocker Billy Idol later named his band Generation X after the book. And then if you were born in 1980 to 2000, you're Generation Y. You're the millennial generation, right? You're the tech-savvy generation, a generation that grew up with technology and, of course, relies upon it to perform their jobs and to live their lives armed with cell phones, Blackberries, and, of course, pulling the Generation X or Z into that with iPhones and laptops and iPads and all kinds of gadgets, generation-wise, plugged in 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This generation prefers to communicate through email and text messaging, and today tweeting, twittering, rather than face-to-face contact, and prefers webinars, online technology, to traditional lecture-based presentation. Is that not true of us today? So they have Generation X, Y, and, of course, 2000 to 2000 to the present is Generation X. Well, we ran out of the alphabet now. It's also called the silent generation. I would call it the confused generation. No truth. Everyone's right in their own eyes. Very little connection with history. The past doesn't matter. Overscheduled. Hyper security conscious. Over medicated. We are a Noah-like generation. Remember, eating and drinking and given in marriage, maybe. A redefining of the family, a complete loss of identity. They don't even know who they are. They don't even know why they're here. They don't know what they're living for. Unless you come back to the Bible, unless you come to the truth of Scripture, you don't have that identity. You keep losing it. The further and further you get away from God, the more you lose your identity. And that's why you have rampant sex changes today. People don't know who they are. They don't know what to believe. They don't believe in anything. They believe in themselves. They don't think Christianly at all. They don't need God because they don't know God, and in some cases, they've never heard who He is. There was a man named Harry Blamires who was first associated with the concept of thinking Christianly, and after writing a significant volume warning the British church of its rapid departure from truth, he was labeled as thinking Christianly, and that kind of stuck because of his clear call to the restoration of the Christian mindset based on Scripture. And he wrote this, and I quote, "Our culture is bedeviled by the 'it's all a matter of opinion' code. In the sphere of religion and moral thinking, we are rapidly heading for a state of intellectual anarchy in which the difference between truth and falsehood will no longer be recognized. Indeed, it would seem possible that the words true and false will eventually and logically be replaced by the words likable and dislikable. Christian truth," he says, "is objective. It is four square. It is unshakable. It is not built on men's opinions. It is not something fabricated either by scholars or by men in the street. You do not make truth. You reside in the truth." And so the truth becomes a refuge. The truth is a refuge. The truth gives you true identity. The truth lets you know why you're here. The truth lets you know who the God is who is in charge of it all. The truth allows you to be informed of things that you cannot get anywhere else but in God's Word. And so the truth will be something that we can call people to so they can find refuge. It is like a lighthouse to a struggling ship. And believe me, this culture, this generation is struggling to know what is truth. I say all that to let you know how much we need God's word and this epistle to the Ephesians. Because this epistle to the Ephesians pulls us in like no other book of the Bible. Other books of the Bible have their own particular intent and purpose. This has one. And I'm going to look at that in a minute, but before I do that, I want to give you some background. This epistle of Ephesians was written by Paul in a Roman prison in about 60 to 62. If you look at chapter 3 in verse number 1, it says this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles." He was in prison. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." That's, of course, he most likely was in house arrest, but he was chained in that house arrest. And he was allowed visitors back and forth. And it gave him time while he was in prison to write epistles. And now he's writing back to the Ephesian church. There's been some time that has gone by as to the establishment of the church, of the church at Ephesus, and so therefore Paul is now thinking back and he's writing them about what is important for them. And so Paul is the one who actually was the instigator of planting this particular church. Now, at this point, I can take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and if you look back there on Paul's third missionary journey, in Acts 18, verse 23, it says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region," all right? And he did this for this purpose, to strengthen the disciples. Now, leaving the church at Antioch, which was really his home base, Paul headed toward Ephesus. But along the way, he revisited the churches there in the Galatian region. And the distance Paul traveled in Acts chapter 18 was a significant distance. He went from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch and then back to Ephesus. And approximately, probably around 1,500 miles by water and land. That's, in that day, that's a tremendous distance. And he did it because he wanted to preach the gospel, to plant churches. So from the time he dropped off Aquila and Priscilla until the region, until he actually rejoins them in Ephesus, may have been as much as a year. The heart of this trip was a lengthy stay. He stayed about 2 or 3 years there. That was rare for Paul. So there was something important in Ephesus that he wanted to establish there more than in any other place, possibly because it was a key city. That drove the intellectual part of it, of the region. It drove the political part of the region. It drove all the trade in that region. Ephesus, it was also a center of religion. And so he wanted to spend time there, and he did. And so Paul actually taught extensively in Ephesus. And look at chapter 19 of Acts, verse 8. Notice what it says there through 10. It says he entered the synagogue. That's where he always started. He always went to the synagogue first and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But verse 9, there were some who were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. That's the movement was called the way at that time. That's a great, really, way to put it. It was the way, definite article. That means Paul was preaching an exclusive way to God. All right, and he infuriated the Jews. He only spent 3 months in the synagogue. He got kicked out of the synagogue, and it says in verse number 9, and when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. In verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, every day, would speak in the school of Tyrannus about the word of God, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles day in and day out. He was saturating Ephesus with the word of God. Now, there's also trouble and opposition in Ephesus. This was no easy place to go at all whatsoever. In fact, in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 13, there were Jewish exorcists there. It says evil spirits, actually, who were involved there. It says in verse number 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, was doing this in verse 15, and the evil spirits answered them. This is interesting. It said, and said to them, I recognize Jesus. And the evil spirits were saying, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? Right? Who are you? And then he says, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all in the name all in the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified. Now, these evil spirits literally kicked these guys' butts. So that was going on there. A second thing that was going on there is they were practicing magic. In verse chapter 19, verse 18, it says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they continued up, counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So Paul is preaching and all this stuff is coming out of the woodwork. Jewish exorcists are coming out. They're being exposed. People who are practicing magic, they're being exposed. And then the major thing going on in Ephesus is idolatry. And so we see in Acts chapter 19, Demetrius, I'll just let you know that this, he was a silversmith and he made idols in reference to the cult Artemis. Right? Many gods were worshipped in Ephesus, including Caesar himself. There was the emperor worship there. However, it was the goddess Artemis who dominated the city's religious affairs. And so the temple also, it was actually mentioned by the Greeks or by the Romans, it was also called the Temple of Diana at Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Used impressive buildings, and the local legend was that her statue fell from the sky, possibly a reference to a meteorite that fell. Look what it says in Acts 19, verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian to the temple of the great Artemis and of the image that fell down from heaven?" So it was known there, whether by legend or by something that really happened, it was known there that this city of Ephesus was a guardian to this particular Greek goddess, mentioned by the Romans as Diana, who they considered a fertility god because of the way this god was usually portrayed, with a woman with many, many breasts. So it would seem like she was a god who promoted fertility. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 23, about that time, there was occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, there it is again, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines at Artemis, of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable numbers of people, saying this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis is be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, so Paul's attack on the man-made gods brought the anger of the townspeople to its head. As well as in our day, it is one thing for Christ to be preached as one of many choices, one of many choices of God's, but it is altogether another thing when the apostle, as well as we, preach the truth that there is only one God and one way. That's offensive to people, and is offensive in our day. And it does ruffle feathers. You can talk about God generically all day. Talk about Jesus, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk that way, and you have arguments, right? Because everybody mentions God, but who are we talking about? Who specifically are we talking about? We're talking about the God of the Bible, the God who given revelation, the God who's created the heaven and the earth. That's who we're talking about, the God who's revealed himself in a very specific manner that we can understand who he is and what he's done. That's who I'm talking about. So, of course, that leads into another problem in Ephesus, and that was false teaching. So Paul is concerned that the church would continue to uphold the truth and not succumb to any of the false teaching that was spinning off these particular troubles in the city. So after Paul had left Ephesus and traveled on his way back to Jerusalem, actually what he did, that when he got to a place called Miletus, he must be thinking about this, because he sends word to the Ephesian elders. Now the church is established there, they have elders in the church there, and he wants to talk to them before he goes back to Jerusalem. And so look what it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 16. It says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now let me skip down. Why did he call them? To verse 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." I'm not going back this way anymore, he's saying. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And he could say that to them because he spent almost 3 years, almost every day, teaching and preaching. He saturated that city with the word of God, and everything was coming out of the woodwork. But look what he said. Here's his concern. Now he's not coming back that way again. Here's his concern, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock." Verse 30, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Verse 31, "Therefore be on the alert." So he's concerned that, listen, when I leave, and me being an apostle, depart from that area, not coming back there. I'm going after Jerusalem. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to die in Rome. He knew that. God already told them that. And so therefore he's saying, listen, wolves are going to come in. That means you don't deal gently with wolves. You're warlike with wolves. So he's saying to them, listen, you need to guard the flock from false teaching that's going to come into the church, that's going to come from within the church, and it's going to come from without, from outside the church. It's going to come from everywhere, and you're going to get attacked. So you guys need to be ready. You elders need to be ready, because you need to protect the flock. How do you protect the flock? You teach the truth. The truth is the most important thing. Apart from anything else, you teach the truth. That's how you protect the flock. And so saying that, spiritual warfare comes into Paul's mind, because there's a battle for truth. So what does he do? He sends Timothy. Young Timothy is sent by Paul to pastor the Ephesian church. This is no small task, because he was sent to Ephesus for the purpose of stopping those leaders or those people who are promoting false teacher. And if need be, that he's to expose them, he's to rebuke them, and if they did not repent from the rebuke, he's to put them out of the church. And so, and Paul said to Timothy, listen, Timothy, I started it, you finish it. I'm not coming back this way. I'm giving you the mantle, I'm giving you the baton, you take care of it. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And in verse 20, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I," that's Paul, "have handed over to Satan so that they will they will be taught not to blaspheme. So he's telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, now you go and you take care of the rest of the mess. So that was no easy task. Pastoring is no easy task. It is difficult because you're in the spiritual realm. And Paul tells Timothy later on in chapter 6, listen, people who are advocating teaching that does not conform to godliness, that means what they're saying does not back, their life does back up what they're saying. It's not a godlike life. Those kind of people, he says, are conceited. They understand nothing, but they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth. So, see, people who are saying they know the truth really don't, because their life doesn't match up to the truth. See, we're not only called to be saved, we're called to be holy. That goes together. You cannot cancel those things, go together. You cannot separate those things at all. And so there's a future danger that comes to mind. If you remember that after Paul's martyrdom, years later, the Spirit of God sent a message to the Apostle John about AD 90 or something. The Apostle John received this message from the Lord of seven churches of Asia Minor. You remember that, right? And in Revelation chapter 2, what church is included in that church, in that seven? Ephesus, the Ephesian church. Now, I'd like you to turn there, because Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, does give us an indication of what Paul was trying to tell the elders of what to guard against. So he says in Revelation chapter 2, here's the one walking among the churches. In other words, Jesus walking by his Spirit amongst the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says he wants to communicate to them. He says in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. All right? So he is communicating to them. He says something about his character in verse number, back in verse chapter 1, verse 18, that he is the living one. He was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Also, in Revelation 1:18, he tells them that, listen, Christ is the center of everything. That if you are pastors of these churches, you must keep the people mindful. And he is saying to them, keep people looking at me. Keep people looking at Christ. That it's not the messenger or people or something else, but keep them looking at me. So Jesus says to them, I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, I have the keys. And so he gives them also a commendation in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and are not found, and you are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. Now, that's a great commendation to the church at Ephesus. And this is years later. Paul's already dead. So they were fighting for truth. They were identifying false teachers. They were protecting the flock, but something happened in the battle. You know what happens sometimes in the battle? They stopped loving Christ. They became disaffectionate. Look at verse number 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Is not our first love Christ? That's the condemnation. That's the assessment This is what doesn't please him. They left their first love. They had lost love for one another because their love for Christ had grown cold. And if they lose love for one another, and because they lose love for Christ, then you know what they lose love for also? The truth, eventually, and for the planting of churches, for the expanding of the gospel. They lose love for the expansion of what God is doing, and so they fall into disaffection. So these are at the heart of the letters to the churches. It is telling us about things Jesus approves of in the church and things he disapproves of and even rebukes in the church. And that ought to be the kind of things that we love and the kind of things that we hate. But he tells them something else in verse number 5. He says, listen, it's not too late. He says, consider about what the Lord does not like in the church. And then he tells them to come back in Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. So you can repent. You can come back. All is not lost. And he's calling them to do that. And he always calls us to do that. And he says, of course, now he's talking about the church. He's talking about an established church in Asia Minor. He says, but if you don't repent of your disaffection towards me and get back to doing what you did at first, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, you know what he does? He writes Ichabod over that church. You may have a building, you may have people who come, you may do things, you may have social events, but I'm not there. I've left. I'm not there. I'm going to cut down the lampstand that holds the light so it will be unable to hold that light and share that light in that geographical area. So the one great mission of the church will be shut down in that local body. And what does the Lord do? He'll plant a church over there with people who love the truth, people who will preach the word of God, who will stand for the truth, and those people are the ones who we all have to be warned in our Christian life. Again, it's not just orthodox, it's orthopraxy, and that's loving Christ. Everything should bring us, truth should bring us to love the God in whom we serve. Right, we're saved to worship God. We worship God not just by formal things, not just by listening to music, not just being led by someone else to worship God. We worship God because the truth gets in us, and we begin to understand who God is and what God has done for us, and we get downright excited about it. And nobody, because we see it in the Word of God and we see it in divine revelation, could prove us otherwise. We love Christ. So, brethren, we need to heed the message of the Lord's communication to his churches so we remain a light-bearing community of obedient believers. Like he says in Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Listen, you got something to look forward to. Look forward to that as you serve in this world. Now, that leads me back to Ephesians, back to the book of Ephesians. So turn back there. And I just want to share a few things before I close this morning. So you see, brethren, I tell you, I pray as we go through this epistle that you would be filled with the sense of divine expectancy, a desire to go deeper and deeper into an understanding of God. Because, brethren, that is our problem. When I said we've forgotten God, I didn't mean that you don't know who he is and you don't know some of the things he's done. I'm saying that we haven't gone deeper in our understanding of who he is and what he's done. See, if we're going to survive in this world, if we're going to be rescued from disaffection to Christ, if we're going to be resisting temptation and putting sin to death and living holy lives, we have to grow deeper and deeper and stay longer and walk with the Lord. If no one walks with us, that's what we have to do. So I pray that you would be filled with a sense of expectancy and a desire to go deeper into these things, into these great themes that are found here, and acknowledging at the same time how much we need to know about what we don't know about. It's not just Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It goes way deeper than that. There's a lot behind what Christ did on the cross. Could anybody say that you know God and all the characteristics of God, even if you've studied the attributes of God? No. No one could say they could ever have arrived in truth. They have ever arrived to understand. There's always a mystery connected with studying about God. There's always something we know we should know and we don't know. There's always something we can't wrap our mind around fully. Why? Because it's God. He's unlike us. He fills the universe. He calls things into existence that didn't exist before, out of nothing. He is the all-powerful and almighty God. We ought to act like we know him and not be trivial in our Christian lives and playing with things we ought not to play with and staying away from things we ought not to have spent time with. Why? Because we know God and we're growing in our understanding of God. So the first great theme of this epistle is God. That's the first great theme. You see, even though Ephesus had many challenges to gospel preaching as well as to gospel living, this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, is not addressing any particular problem. It's not like Corinthians, who's addressing one problem after another. No, there's no problem or issue in Ephesians. Why? Because if you look at verse number 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father. Isn't this our big problem? That our thinking does not start with God and what God is and what God has done. We too quickly start by examining ourselves, our needs, our wants, our desires. What about me? But here we have an epistle that emphasizes throughout the glory and greatness of God, the God who is eternal, the God who is over all, a God who is of indescribable glory. If you look at verse 5, you notice something that he wants his children to know about what he's done. He predestinated us, verse 5. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 8, he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So Ephesians help us to start with God and forget ourselves. Forget about you. Your problem is you think too much of you, and I myself too. Our problems are we think too much about ourselves. See, if we thought about God, ourselves would be adjusted. We would have the mind of Christ. We would see reality like Christ sees reality. We would deal with our problems as Christ would want to deal with our problems by the perfect truth given to us in the Word of God. See, it is not about us, but it is about God. Therefore, we need to look at a book like Ephesians because it teaches us, even though we live in a spiritually dark world with many adversaries, and of course, the spiritual forces of evil power are powerful and against us, we are found protected and safe. In this term, he uses all over Ephesians, in Christ. Brethren, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, nothing can touch you. No spiritual demonic force can touch you if you are in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 6. It says, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is a very significant phrase that you will hear often in this book. See, this epistle, first and foremost, is about God. Secondly, it's about Jesus. Of course, Jesus is God, but remember, Jesus was the one who carried out the plan of God, which the Holy Trinity planned before the foundation of the world. So see, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some passages with me. Verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse number 4, just as he chose us in him. In verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In verse number 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Brethren, there is no gospel without Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins without Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity without his death, his shed blood, his atoning substitutionary sacrifice. From the beginning to the end, all of God's gracious purposes are carried out by Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. It is Christ who is the head of his church. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He ascended on high. He is at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in and power in heaven and in earth. See this epistle is about Christ and what Christ did to carry out this great purpose and plan of redemption for you and I. For you and I. But there's a third theme and a last one for this morning. It's a book about God's sovereignty, which goes along with that. Specifically, God's sovereignty and salvation. And this is the thing that's going to turn some of you on your head, because you're not going to be able to wrap your mind around it. It may be the first time you ever heard it. It's going to ruffle your feathers. It's going to make you angry. It's going to cause you to think things you never thought before. But it may change your whole life once you understand it. That it is God who has chosen in Christ everyone who is a Christian. It is God who has predestinated. If you look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, just as, notice what it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us for? That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then in verse number 5, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Brethren, it is a part of God's purpose purpose that we should be saved. And even in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. This verse teaches that the ultimate destiny of every individual is decided by the will of God. And blessed it is that such should be the case, because if we were left to our wills, the ultimate destiny of all of us would be the lake of fire. You realize that, right? Everyone is heading towards hell. But there are some questions I just want to quickly address. And Arthur Pink addresses this in his book on the sovereignty of God. And he asks this, which is a great question: why does God save some and not others? Isn't that the question you had? Isn't that the question you had? If you didn't have that question, you will have it. We all ask that question. Because we can't get our mind wrapped around God choosing us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Because Christ didn't choose everyone. He didn't save everyone. Is it because they're too sinful and depraved? Is that why God didn't save everyone? No. For the apostle wrote, it is a trustworthy statement in Timothy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, among whom I am what? The foremost, the chief of sinners. If I'm on the top of the hill, then God can save anyone. But in this case, it was not because someone is so sinful and so deprived they're unreachable by God's grace. No, that's not it. Is it because some are too stony-hearted to be won? Is that it? No. Because, again, the Word of God tells us, because the most stony-hearted people of all, it is written of in God's Word, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of what? Flesh. No problem for God to do that. So it wasn't that. Is it because the majority refused to believe? Well, that is true, but only in part. Only in part is it true. From the human side, it's true, but there is a divine side, and that's what Ephesians brings out. It brings out the divine side, which needs to be stressed in our Christian lives, because we need to go beyond what we know. The unsaved are lost because they refuse to believe. Others are saved because they believe. But here's the vital question: why do others believe? What is it that causes them to put their trust in Christ alone? Is it because some are more intelligent to discern they need salvation while others are not? Not at all. Here's the only answer. It is God Himself who makes the difference between the elect and the non-elect. For it is written about His own in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And what? So that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. Faith is a gift of God, and God does not bestow this gift upon all. So, who does He bestow this gift, this saving gift? The scripture answer is this: upon his own elect, upon those he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, this epistle is about what God has done. It is not about your choice. It's about who God decides to save. That's problematic. When Paul was preaching in Acts 13, it's recorded there, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. If you are ever tempted to say under your breath, that's not fair, God's not fair, I advise you to put your hand over your mouth and try to realize who is speaking. For it just goes to show us that we are seeing something that we have not known before. Something of a divine side in salvation that we cannot fully comprehend. I cannot reconcile this in my mind. Why God does this way, I cannot. I won't try to. I will submit to the truth because I trust the God who's done this. He's done it his way. He's the great wise God. So it is at a point like this we should stop and confess our ignorance and our smallness and our frailty and worship our great God and Savior for so great salvation that if the gospel has come to you and you believed it, well, there was something great behind you believing. It was a gift of God given to you who were heading to hell. It was God's grace and mercy that rescued you from ending up in the lake of fire. This is very humbling. Especially to the proud heart of the creature. To behold all mankind in the hand of God as clay in the potter's hand. Does not the potter have right to make a pot that he decides to? The clay doesn't say to the potter, listen, this is the way I want you to make me. No. That's not how it happens. In fact, this argument became such a prominent point of Paul, he records in Romans chapter 9, verse number 21, this, or he says in Romans 9, 21, or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. See, not only has God the right to do so, God has the right to do so as he will with his creatures of his own hands. But he exercises this right, and nowhere is that seen more plainly than in the predestinating grace of God, at least found here in Ephesians chapter 1 and throughout the book. So these great themes really do help us to be in awe of God, to know that we're not going to comprehend fully what God's done, but we trust who he is. So in the weeks ahead, let's all endeavor to go deeper and stay longer until we see the glory of God revealed to us. and it informs our mind, and it informs our will, and it informs our worship, and it informs our service, and it informs our week when we go into the world and we do what we do, that we would live in a way that we understand more about God than we did a month before, and that it should change everything we do. I pray that for us. See, it's a book about God, and it's a book about what he's done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, our ears don't deserve to hear what we have heard. Our eyes don't deserve to see what we see. For not only is this doctrine of your sovereignty contained in salvation, it's contained in every other area that we can think of. You are sovereign over everything. You are sovereign over time and space and eternity. Lord, there's no one like you. You are a God who has indescribable glory. And Lord, we as your creatures today, we as your children who know you as Lord and Savior, want to bow in reverence before you. And we want to lift up our voices and praise you for the great things you've done. Make us into the people that you want. Help us, Lord, to go into our culture and infect it with the gospel, with our lives. Let us reach people who haven't heard yet. And Lord, let us meet together as we come back, ready to worship you, ready to learn, ready to do those things you call us to do in this world. And I pray, Lord, that we would realize that we are not only called to salvation, but we are called to be blameless and holy in Christ. And Lord, each day, let us realize that we cannot take any credit. All the credit goes to you. All the honor goes to you. This could have never happened unless you planned it. So Lord, we cast our ignorance upon your feet. Lord, we cast our inability to comprehend at your feet also. And we trust in the truth that you've given to us. For we know you're a God who cannot lie, will not lie. And so therefore, we worship you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's